again started on the book of Hebrews. Last week we've done an introduction to the book, and this morning we're going to look at the first two verses of the text. That will be our text this morning, the first two verses, which is a tremendous opening, absolutely amazing opening. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, had in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. May God just bless that portion to us. Amen. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and rose again and ascended into heaven, the Spirit of God came down as promised and infilled the apostles and the disciples of Jesus. It was then that the early church, or the church, the new church, started. Before that, it was just simply Judaism and whatever else you have. Church age, Spirit-filled, praise God. Preaching of the Word of God had been going on. But right there in Acts, we see the actions of the New Testament. When the book of Hebrews was written, most of the early church at that point were Jews. And the temple, focal point of all their sacrifices, were still standing. Ceremonies were still being enacted. They were still being performed, and tradition was alive and kicking. Some of the converted Jews were starting to feel, however, pressure of persecution, pull to go back, was very heavy. But God addresses their situation by reminding these converted Jews of the better way, which he revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews establishes this for us step by step. The term contrast is never missing from its pages. All the way the Spirit leads us, he is forever making the comparisons between the old and the new for us. And while there was and still is a price to be paid for following the Lord Jesus Christ truly in our lives and allowing him to master, it would be safe to say there are so many others who want to rule in our lives, and the majority of those who are seeking to rule our lives are not always friendly or real friends. The better way of life described to us in Hebrews is Jesus himself. Hebrews is not just about theology, that is the knowledge of God, but also about the practicalities of life, which is why there's an application in this book for the non-Jew. Even though it was wrote for Jews, there's application for the non-Jew, or Gentiles, as they are known by the Jews. Historically, and even today, that's what they would refer us to. But the author of Hebrews expresses the evidence for the supremacy of Christianity over Judaism and everything else for that matter. While confirming the divine authority of Judaism, Old Testament, as it was then, for it was God and not man that spoke and was listened to, as well as recorded by their forefathers. The oracles of God were entrusted to their forefathers. The truth of God, the will of God, the ways of God, were entrusted to their forefathers. Judaism wasn't just simply a belief system. It was a way of life. It had integrated into every aspect of their lives, or was supposed to. So Moses had written it down, and the prophets. The Jews at that time were the only ones to possess the scriptures in written form from the one true and living God. There were many other books pretending to be scriptural and authoritative, but the revelation from God was with the Jews in the Old Testament. And apart from that, the written word, God also displayed his divine will in innumerable ways. Absolutely. God is bigger than we could ever think or imagine. And I need to remind myself of this all the time. It was and is always God who makes the first move. And we see this from Genesis right through to Revelation. God reaching down into the human sphere, albeit a fallen human sphere. God's revelation is about saving man, not destroying him, but about saving him, not only from the power of sin, but also from the penalty of sin. And from the very start, we see it in Genesis. However, that lovely little word at the beginning, God. This is how the book of Hebrews begins, with God. Like in the beginning, everything begins with God. The book of Hebrews is a book of redemption, which all begins and ends with God. The great work of redemption was slowly revealed all through the Old Testament, but then suddenly realized in the New Testament. You know, just like in Genesis, time, space, matter, form, and order begins with God and ends with God. And we must realize that anything that doesn't begin or end with God in our lives, be it motivations, be it purpose, interests, plans, activities, philosophies, beliefs, anything that we hold on to that doesn't start or end with God will ultimately become our enemy. We are children of God and are called to live our lives in the life of immortality. Amen? This is not home, friends. We're passing through. Amen. We are passing through. Verse 1 also, we see God speaks. A silent God is unknown. A speaking God is a God expressing and revealing himself. The God of Scripture is not speechless like other deities, unlike the idols of the heathens. God is not dumb. He is nothing like the gods of men or religion. And at the very outset of Genesis, in creation, we see him speaking in Genesis 1 verse 3, which is amazing. He says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Amen. And that's the first recorded thing spoken by God, let there be light. And this is really amazing when you think about it. God is the God of light. Right from the start and right through the New Testament, he's revealed as the God of light. In his light, and only in his light, that has the power to dispel darkness from the hearts of men. Nothing and no one will do it. Only God. Amen. Darkness cannot abide in the light. Amen. Light expels it, so there's none. And this seems to be the way of the Lord throughout the Old Testament as well. It's not to say that his love was unknown, but not to the extent that we see it in the New Testament. Psalms 33 verses 4 and 9 reads, for the word of the Lord is right, and all of his works is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, amen, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast, amen. No banging, intelligent God spoke, and it came to pass. The light of God illuminated the heart of the Psalms in relation to the fact that God is a living and active God. That's what it proves. Who speaks, and it's done according will. Not only are we told in verse 1 that God speaks, we're told that he has done so at various times and in various ways. It was not just once at creation God spoke, then silence, and he left us get on with it and do our own thing. Thank God, that's not the God of Scripture. Nor did he just speak at another time when he was placed in the yoke of the law upon the people. Says He spoke personally because he's personally interested in his people. God speaks, and he still does so today. Amen. He still does so today. In the original Greek, the expression at sundry times means, or literally means, by many parts, which again means, or in turn, he spoke and revealed some truths at one time and then revealed more at other times. Not all his truth was revealed at once in the Old Testament. It came bit by bit, some more than others. From Adam in Genesis to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, we see that God had a lot to say to some and less to others. Not only did God speak at sundry times, as it says in the authorized version, but he also spoke in divers manners. That's the old King James, you know, the old Shakespearean language. But it's interesting. Sundry times and divers manners. Divers manners. Okay. Have you ever considered how God done this? How he revealed himself and his will in times past? Sometimes it was directly, and sometimes indirectly. Now I'm going to look at a few of the methods God employed in order to reveal things. God spoke through angels, as we see in Genesis 19, verse 1. We read, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground." They had come to reveal God's will regarding the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But sometimes it was audibly, and I'm just going through these quickly now because we could spend a whole morning just looking at the way God reveals himself. We read that lovely story that the Lord called Samuel. He called him Samuel, remember? And Samuel answered, "Here I am." Then in dreams, Genesis 28, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, where, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham.'" Praise the Lord. It's not dead God. He spoke. Amen. "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants." He also spoke in visions, as you know. "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." But that wasn't the only way God spoke. That wasn't. He spoke by emblematic actions. For example, Ezekiel 24. "Never pray to be Ezekiel. God bless us. That man has some experiences. Some that I wouldn't even, you know, we'd be saying, that's up to the devil, that couldn't be a God, you know. And you're told to lie on your side for 3.5 years. Really? You know, but this is how God spoke. He spoke through an illustration on one occasion through of a cooking pot. Now, you have to read these in context, friends. You don't think that every pot that's boiling on your thing is God is trying to say something to you. Maybe he is. Maybe. I won't go there. But even Hosea chapter 3, where his whole life was an illustration of God's love towards Israel as he had to live it out. God spoke in parables. Remember Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12. He spoke in poetry. Gordon read some this morning in Psalms and the Songs of Solomon. He spoke in Proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs, as well as Ecclesiastes. He spoke in song. He actually did. Deuteronomy 32, which Moses composed a song, and he gave it to the children of Israel to learn by rote so that they would remember a glorious truth. These are to name just a few, and the most obvious ones that we've mentioned, but others could include signs. Remember animals, Balaam's donkey, right? Jonah, the fish, right? Miracles, and God using people. Look at the book of Judges, some of the characters he used. In all this, we see the sovereignty of God, and that's what's been brought to us very subtly, I suppose, to us. But it's the sovereignty of God. He did not speak or act uniformly or confine himself to any one method of speaking to the fathers. That's the point that's coming out. Nor at any particular time. wasn't 7 in the morning every Sunday morning. No. None of us can put him in a box and label it. This is how God does it. Now, there's a great danger when you start that trick. Terrible dangers, that is. We need to be careful of doing just that, putting God in a box. Remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But at the same time, he never goes contrary to his word. That's a very important fact. Whatever way he expresses himself or reveals himself, it's never contrary to his word. In this day and age, especially in the light of what we've examined in the book of Jude, this is a very important fact for us to remember. If it's contrary to the word of God, if someone claims to have a brand new revelation no one has ever had, ever, that's not God. And we can be certain of it. God does not speak contrary to his precious word. At the end of verse 1, we read that God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, very quickly, the writer sets a seal on the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. The term the fathers goes right back in time of God's dealing with his people. We read in Luke 1:55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. But even before Abraham, God spoke. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Cain. He spoke to Enoch. He spoke to Noah. So from the very beginning, God communicated his purposes. But the Jews prided themselves on this fact that God spoke to them and to their forefathers, and that he did so through all the other prophets. However, a fact they forgot, of course, that for most time that God did speak to them, they didn't believe. They even persecuted and killed the prophets of God. Remember the conversation that the Lord had with the Pharisees? They answered and said to him, they said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And we know how this conversation went in John chapter 8. It ends up that he says that you are of your sons the devil, to the scribes and Pharisees. They considered the revelation exclusively to them. Only and everyone else were just Gentile dogs. Verse 1, where it says by the prophets, the word by the prophets should in fact be translated in the prophets. And this is the literal translation from the Greek. Now, this is an important fact because it denotes the fact that God possessed the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, he possessed our hearts, controlled our minds, and ordered their tongues, so that they only spoke his words, God's words. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. After time, the prophets were very much aware. At times, the prophets were very much aware that God was using them. You see in 2 Samuel 23:2, prophet says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his words are on my tongue. Job 19:25, and we see it in Daniel. But remember also, when God spoke through the prophets, he also put in there a qualifier, if you like, the consequences of being a false prophet. In Deuteronomy 13:5, by that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. But little did the Jews know then and even today that God speaks from his word, not just to them, but to all who believe, praise God. if we were to consider the prophets whom God used, and used them he did, they were not perfect. In fact, they were sinful. Isaiah himself tells us, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You don't know how bad your heart is from God, but God confronts you in the real life. I am undone. Oh, yes, the lights that you thought you were in all of a sudden, not too bright at all. Not too bright at all. But putting all the prophets in line, you would see glaring differences in both their characters and ministry. And no, not one of them ever claimed to have it all or know it all. In fact, 1 Peter 1:10, 12 explains it very well. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." They're all there in the Old Testament. "To them it was revealed, and not to themselves, but to us they were ministered. The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look at." An incredible revelation that God has given. Even the angels desire to look at these things. Many of them were not aware of either the height or depth of their message. They were just the faithful messengers like John the Baptist. It was described in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 8, as he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that really encapsulates the whole ministry of the Old Testament prophets and the writers of the Old Testament. They were not the light, but they were sent to bear witness of the light. Here at the end of verse 1 and beginning of verse 2 in Hebrews, we see a fork appearing in the road from the old to the new. Amen. It says, "has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." In these last days, this expression is to be taken as a comparison to in times past. Prior to Christ, of course, there was the law and the prophets. But now, the ministry of Christ marks the period of grace before the end of time. John 1:17, "for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The gospel was actually pressing on the Hebrews the finality of God's revelation. There will be no other testament or revelation from God than what's in the Bible. God gave predictions and even foreshadowings, not just of Christ's coming, but even foreshadowings of the end times we see in Daniel. As Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "but when the fullness of time has come," or "when the fullness of time had come," past tense, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This is an incredible revelation. Absolutely. The Lord Jesus Christ is the final spokesman. The next part of verse 2 declares that it was spoken unto us. And this is to the readers, especially to whom it was written. The word of salvation, we have to remember, was first spoken to the Jews. And what did they do with it? They rejected it. They rejected the message because they rejected the message. They rejected him. "We'll not have this man to rule over us." But it wasn't just that. "We're not. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Talk about cursing. They rejected. But the word of salvation, though first spoken to them, it is to all. That is, everyone who has opportunity to either read the New Testament or even to those who hear the gospel. And in those early days, it was for those who hear the gospel. They did not all have a Bible like you can have if you don't have one. They didn't have it. They were dependent upon the messengers of God to come and share with them the unsearchable riches of Christ. I want to tell you, friends, when those meetings were called, there was no hesitancy on the part of those who had any desire to say. There was no deferment for something of a higher calling upon their time. They wanted to hear the message of eternal life. They wanted to hear how they can get right with God, and more importantly, how God can keep them right. Amen. How the hand of God can help them in their drudgery. How God can deliver them out of slavery of religious practices. How God can bring joy, amen, into their heart. Sanity back, amen. Reality of God. They didn't have it. They didn't have it. They didn't know what it was. They were bound by ceremony and tradition. And that's all they knew. Oh, they believed it was a God, but he was so distant. And I mean, we don't know exactly what these Pharisees were teaching. Believe you me, it was burdensome. They weren't teaching them even the law. But there we are. Amen. Children of grace. Amen. Opportunity to gather and to warm each other's hearts. Amen. Praise the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? But you know, friends, a time will come. When God will cease to speak in terms of the gospel and will enact or will instead act in final judgment. Well, verse 2 tells us that God speaks in his Son, who is Jesus Christ, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. One thing that got my attention, anyway, is the way in which the Lord revealed the divine character of the Savior by his different titles, even in the Old Testament. It was little at a time. It would make a great study, it really would, to go through the titles that God revealed of his Son in the Old Testament. Maybe you do it yourself. It would be a good Bible study for you and see him in your phone. But anyway, let's get to the point. In his Son, praise God. This is the great fork in the road. In his Son, Jesus. Christ is the Son of God eternally. Oh yes, we know that, but I'll just remind you, amen. For he's the second person of the Trinity. Very God of very God. And yet he is also the Son incarnated. When he took upon himself sinless human nature, he never once ceased to nor did he ever empty himself of his divine attributes. Had he done so, then he would not have been God manifested in the flesh. But the scriptures declare and assert this fact in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, praise God, you and I, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Not into glory, but in glory. Amen? Very important. Amen. He wasn't going up to receive something. He was there. Amen. Before his birth, God sent an angel to declare to Mary, which was the Word being manifest in the flesh, John 1 verse 1. He would be called the Son of God. We believe that the one born in Bethlehem's manger was and is the same divine person as has subsisted from all eternity. though he had taken onto himself an additional nature, which is the human nature. But look at John 3:13. It says, no one had ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. Tremendous title. I think we've covered it at some point. Who is in heaven? Romans. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Praise God. Praise God, it's in the humanity of Christ that our wonderful Savior is now viewed in this passage. He is our mediator, and God's spoken and through him. And we see that when Jesus prayed for us, that is for every believer. For I have given to them the words, Jesus says, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Amen. And we can say a heartful amen to that. Then he went on to pray, I have given them your word. Amen. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. When you come to the first book in the Gospels, Matthew, the New Testament, we see that from the old was passing and the new covenant was dawning. The first and opening verses of Matthew is not just a genealogy to prove the lineage of Christ, but it's also to prove his rightful position as the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. And if we take the time, we'll find something of tremendous importance historically. We not only see the recorded truth that God did in fact speak to the prophets concerning Jesus, but that God's clock was ticking to the event when finally he would send a son to give the full revelation of himself and his will. This passing of time and events were all rushing towards Jesus, our Emmanuel. Just think of it. What was the announcement from heaven as soon as Jesus, the Son of God, was revealed? Unto you is born not a judge, not a teacher, but a Savior. Amen. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's a mighty revelation. I know you don't get it at the moment, but when you think about it, it'll come to you. In Luke 2, verse 11, we have the heart of God revealed. For there is born, remember, the shepherds are out minding the sheep, the angels come, and it's a Christmas story, I know, but it's good to have a Christmas story on a Sunday like this. And the angels announce, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It just didn't stop at the word, unto you is born a Savior. Well, you should be delighted. But it explains who this Savior is. It's Christ the Lord. Romans 1, 2, and 4. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The writer of the book of Hebrews is clear in the fact that the manifestation of God is now in Christ. Right? I don't know whether you see that. Right? It's in Christ. And it is he alone who reveals the Father's heart. Something is now happening in the gospel period which had never happened before. They had the will of God. They had the mind of God. They had the ways of God. Heart. They didn't know much about the heart of God. They didn't know very much. God reveals himself in this way through Christ. It's not only Christ that was God's messenger. He actually is the message. He didn't come with a message. He is the message. If we take the perfect life of Christ, we see God speaking. Revealing himself to us. Take his miracles, and they reveal his tender compassions, as well as displaying his mighty power. power to us. Is this not God speaking to us? Take his death, commending us to the love of God, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Is that not God speaking to us? Take his glorious resurrection, his triumphing over the grave, his vanquishing the devil, the powers of hell, that had the power of death. See him coming forth as the first fruits of them that slept. All there in the Gospels. Is this not God speaking to us? In verse 2, it also tells us that he appointed Jesus heir of all things. His resurrection and ascension into heaven is the evidence ensuring that we are the fruit of his inheritance. John 17:24, again Jesus speaking, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Colossians 1, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Woo! He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Amen. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. When we look at the Old Testament, Genesis 15, I know you know all this, so I'm only refreshing. God called Abraham out of the country of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he promised him an inheritance. Do you remember the story? And Abram says to the Lord, but he's on at the end of the day. And he says to the Lord, Lord, how will I know you're going to give it to me? I know you promised, but how do I know that the promise is true? How do I know this? Yep, he was the first Philadelphia lawyer standing there in Canaan. Well, we know the story. That night, God assured Abraham, this will be his inheritance. And he made a covenant with him. And note the terms that are used in the Bible. He made a covenant. He didn't draw up a contract which Abraham had signed that had terms and conditions. In fact, God put Abraham to sleep. And he would have no power in this covenant. God made a covenant. And God would keep. And kept it in place. Under the New Testament, God does the exact same for us. He calls us out of sin and promises an inheritance of heaven. As well as his peace as we walk with him every day. God makes the covenant. Where is the inheritance? Amen. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. By him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The importance of the cross. It is never far from the gospel. In fact, if you take the cross out of the gospel, you don't have one. The gospel is so important because all things hinge on this. All things. The forgiveness of our sins, the peace of God, reconciliation with the Father, our inheritance, all hangs there in Christ Jesus. And something more important, all hangs there is our sin and guilt. Consequences of it hangs there. For had he not died, risen, and ascended to heaven, we are most miserable. Still in our sin. But praise God. He died and he rose gloriously. Amen. It was not a Lazarus resurrection, it was a glorious resurrection. Amen. Then a mighty sin. Well, you can read the rest of the verses yourself. At the end of verse 2, it confirms that through Jesus the world, or in some translations, universe, was made. And like at the start of verse 1, it ends with the creation or the co-creator, for it was the Trinity that created all things. Amen? Yeah, we believe in a triune God, or triunity of the Godhead. Just like I said at the beginning, all things begin and end with God. Now, the Gospels and the Epistles want to show us the striking contrasts between the old and new. Very different. But amazing, and only the Bible could do this, it shows us the unity of both covenants. Now, let me explain this. The contrast between the covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's not between light and darkness. Good and evil, law and grace. You see, God did not change with the New Testament or the New Covenant. He is still the same. The grace of God always, always abounded. It was always salvation by faith. Paul reasons it, I'm not going on a tangent here, but it's a wonderful tangent. There in Romans. I know, in Romans 4, it's the most wonderful, wonderful exposition of faith. Amen. God justifying by faith. Now, when you compare that exposition of Romans 4 in the light of where Paul's coming from, you know, a deep-dyed Pharisee, you know, tot and tittle had to be marked, kept, and, you know, battled for. You can almost hear him breathe out, "It's by faith. Oh, thank God." You know, it's like saying, you know, the chains fell off the day I realized it's not by works of righteousness. No, it's not by the keeping of the law. The law was bringing me to Christ. But once I got there, hallelujah, it's by faith. Oh, amen. Justified by faith. Catch God. Oh, freedom. Praise God. We don't realize how free we are. It's wonderful. We're about to go back to this. So how do we explain these covenants? Well, we're not trying to put old cloth into new. That's not permitted. But we note that the old still had divine glory of God. But as we come to the greater promised event of Jesus, all that was hidden by God in the old, not a secret. God didn't have a secret now that no one else knows. All his truth was hidden in the old, revealed in the new. Jesus would take up that old thing that everyone struggled with. All them words, what do they mean? What are we to make of it? How does this all pan out? How will all this fit in? What is it about? Are we believing in fairy tales or what? Then Jesus comes. He says, no, God was revealed, but you weren't believing. But his son stood for him, and he said, I am the message. Amen? I haven't come with a message. I'm it. Amen? And how do we know he was it? Well, we've seen the power of God in him, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing things no one ever seen before. We see it right throughout the scriptures. How can the son of a carpenter say and do all these things? Man couldn't do them. But it was God in man reconciling the world to himself. He'd come to reconcile us. Amen. We who sat in darkness, those, see them dogs over there, they're going to be reconciled. They're going to be sons. That's an impossibility. You know, our law says, of course your law says that. But his grace is something else. Amen. You know, when David wrote that great Psalm, Psalm 22, you know, about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we know, he didn't understand it in the same way that we do today. I'm sure when he penned Psalm 22, when you get a chance to have a look at And ask yourself, if you lived back in those days and you look down and you say, now, I'm not saying God didn't reveal himself. I'm not saying that David didn't know, but he wouldn't have known it to the same extent that you understand the cross, right? Like Simeon, many away with a bated breath for the Savior. They were actually the Christ of God, the one and only Redeemer. And as you know, his coming was profoundly heralded in Isaiah. Now, I just took three statements from Isaiah. Three. There's a lot more than three in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Amen. And they all looked at that and said, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Well, okay, as I went on. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The righteous Jew now is way blown. Read, the volcano has erupted here. But it's prophesied. Then 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Very specific this. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Was the prophet understanding it? Perhaps. But his listeners may not. And certainly the Jews in the time of Christ choose not to. But Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness, the ones who had no understanding, never heard it, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shone. And it wasn't the sunlight, it was divine light. Illuminating life, revealing life. We find part of the Lord's mission was to illuminate the Jews and Gentiles. I'll just give you a few examples. I won't give you the verses, but part of his ministry was to judge, of course, Isaiah 11:3, to reprove, Isaiah 42:4, came as a liberator. It was the Lord. Amen. Isaiah 42, verse 7. Burden bearer, oh bless the Lord. Isaiah 53 verse 4. Suffering Savior, Isaiah 53 verse 5. Sin bearer, your sin bearer, my sin bearer. Isaiah 53 verse 6. And our intercessor. Amen. The nation of Israel awaited and awaited. Then in Matthew 2 we have the long anticipated arrival. Luke in his gospel is full of the realization. He tells us about how the people in the time when Christ, now he's still a little babe, and remember they bring him into Jerusalem to the temple, and you have Simon and Anna. And we see the expectation. Simon says, I have long waited. Oh, now he sees a Savior, I can go. Amen. Where was he going? He was going to be with a Savior. Amen. Anna, there were many like it. We could go on, but as believers, we should never grow tired of the subject because it's a blessing really from the Lord. Having given an account to the Jewish revelation, and he's accounted for that, the writer of Hebrews underlines it to the converted Jew who became Christians. He says to them, paraphrasing, of course, yes, God spoke to your fathers. See, that all the doubt in the mind was, you know, God did speak. Our forefathers and told them this, that, told them the other, to keep this covenant and make this earth. But then the writer says, but now he speaks to you through his son. You receive the truth in part, but now the son has revealed it in its completeness. We see this clearly in the gospels with a difference. The Jews had multiformity, they had different ways in which God revealed himself. Remember the tabernacle, the high priestly garments, the stones, all of that. But we have the full revelation of God, both in its simplicity and its us clarity. Amen. Praise God. Another blessed truth we find here is in the opening of the book is that God does not speak as the God of light and law, but through the Son as the God of love and grace he speaks to us. God might have spoken almighty wise, you know, as he did at Sinai. That would terrify us and overwhelm us, just as the people were then. God might have spoken to us as judge, as one day he will speak as judge from the great white throne. But if he were to speak like that, that would condemn us and forever banish us from his presence. But blessed be his name. He has spoken to us and still speaks to us, praise God, son-wise. He speaks to us in the tenderest relation which he could possibly assume or reveal himself in. Surely this is the emphasis, which is the character in which Christ, in which God spoke. We can lose so much if we fail to keep in mind the fact that Christ is God manifested in the flesh. We can so easily forget this when reading his word or even pondering his interactions with those in the New Testament, that it's God speaking. God's affections have been made known. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Brother, sister, I don't know where you were, but God did. And thank God he did. He knew where you were. And he came to where you were to seek and to save. These powerful words, they are because God's heart being revealed over fallen creatures. You know, when we take the words of Matthew 11:28, come to me, says the Lord. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. As you know, we can see here this morning, weighed down with weights and sorrow. With a smile on her face, we exhibit some kind of cheerfulness and inside coming apart. God says, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. There's no rest like the rest of God. There's no peace like this. Those words were uttered by Jesus, yet they illustrate Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. How different are the two revelations? God in the old as almighty, making known his light through the prophets, and in these days making known his love to us who were afar off, and yet have been brought near and made sons and daughters and heirs because of his love, his mercy, his grace. We can only bow in reverence and godly fear, but may our hearts be drawn to God bless his word to all our hearts this morning.